And we continue in our series, Love, Truth, on 1 John. And I'm going to start by asking you a question that relates to the mall test. And that is this. Is there someone who, if you bumped into at the mall, just by accident, that you would feel uncomfortable to see them, to greet them? Maybe because you attitudes you carry towards them, or some falling out in the past that's unresolved, or you know they have an offense against you. Is there that one person in your life, maybe you got a lot of them, I don't know, that would be uncomfortable to bump into in a public place? So you just think about that. That has nothing to do with anything. It's just a question. No, it'll tie in here in a moment. Look at 1 John 2:28. And we continue here, and we're going to go into chapter 3. And he says, "And now, dear children," John, the author here, says, "continue in him," in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So John says, now I want you, as he calls them little children, because John is quite old now as he's writing this, and he says, I want you to continue in Christ. The theme of this book, one of the themes, is fellowship, walking with Jesus now that you've accepted him as Savior. So have fellowship with him and walk with him. And there's a distinction to continue with him. He says, continue with him. Eternally, you are in him. He says, walk in him, continue in him. Now, spiritually, eternally, you are in him. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, let this paper represent you, and let this Bible represent Jesus. If you have come to the point where you have come to realize you're a sinner, you need a Savior, that Savior is Jesus. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. And you put your faith in him, then you are born again, and you are in Christ eternally. And you are sealed in him, held by God's power, not your own. And so that's good news. That's a very secure place to be. So that's one aspect of being in him. But now when he says continue in him, he's speaking about walking with him, keeping that relationship going, and in a practical, everyday sort of way. Fellowship, as I say, is the theme. And then he says again in verse 28, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Remember last week we talked about that phrase he used, the last day, and he got in mind that Christ is coming back. So he says, he wants you to be confident when Christ comes and not be ashamed, not pull away. Imagine that. How will you do with the mall test with Jesus when he comes back? And suddenly, in the midst of, we don't know when he's coming, could be any time, and when he comes back, will you lunge to him? Will you run to him to embrace him? Or will you be ashamed? And so he says he doesn't want us to be ashamed. He wants us to walk with him and be in tune with him so that we're looking forward to that reunion. Chapter 3. Beautiful thing here. Beautiful celebration here. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So this is kind of a statement of celebration. One translation says, behold the manner of love that God has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. If you have put faith in Christ as Savior, 1 John 1:12 and 13, I think it's in your notes, you can look it up later. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you are born again, child of God. He's always been your God. You've always been his creation, but now it's more personal. You put faith in Jesus. You are born as a child of God, by the Spirit of God, and you are now his son or his daughter. And he loves you like a son or daughter, and he is your heavenly Father. And it's so rich. And notice the phrase, the love that he lavished upon us. How many times do you use the word lavish? It's not a word we use a lot, is it? Lavish, the idea, it's more than enough. He doesn't just love us. He loves us more than enough. I always think of the shampoo commercials, you know, the lavished soap and suds in the hair. Or I think of how parents lavish love upon their children. And if you don't know that, all you got to do is go to Facebook. And you see all the pictures where parents are celebrating their children. And I think it's awesome. Why not? Heck yeah. It shows that overabounding, lavished love from a parent. A couple weeks ago, we were with John and Sol, our youngest kids, and their grandson, who's about 1 year old. And you know how it is. You get into the son or the grandchild, and he was on the little like roller thing, and Sol was pushing him across a few feet. He's like 1 year old, and then we, after he pushed, we would all clap. And he would smile, and then she did that several times, and we would all clap. And then she did it again, and we didn't clap. And he sits there, and he goes, like that. And we're carrying on, oh, isn't that the cutest thing? And I didn't have the heart to tell John and Sol that every one-year-old does that same thing. But you lavish it, you celebrate it, and you ought to. Well, God is like that to us. He loves us. We excite him, and he lavishes his love upon us. And it says in the end of verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, the world doesn't get it. It doesn't get this thing about being born again. It doesn't get your faith. It doesn't get the changes that are going on with you. We talked about this last week in reference to the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't get the Holy Spirit. You can't expect unbelievers to really understand this, but they can observe it. And Jesus said, let your good works and your good life shine to others so that they can see your good life and glorify God. They could be drawn in by it, but they don't really get it. I mentioned this fellow from the east side who was in a gang member who I've been interacting with recently. And when he was 17, he was in a gang, horrible background, and then he came to the Lord through the influence of an aunt, and he prayed to receive Christ. He started going to Bible studies, and he started growing in his faith. Here's this gang member, been engaged in some pretty heavy stuff, and some of his friends, I'm sure his fellow gang members, said, don't take your faith so seriously. But for him, it was a matter of survival. And he said, I learned how to war in the spirit and watch out for what could destroy me. And he was changing. And you know what? They couldn't get it because they don't understand the new birth, the new life in Christ, the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. And so we shouldn't expect others to get it, but they should be able to expect to see positive evidence of what's going on in your life that appeals to them. They have a right to see that in us as we grow in the Lord. Now, in verse 2, he says, now, dear friends, now we are the children of God. So the new birth, being a child of God, it's not something for the future. It's not something for when you die, you become a child of God. No, he says, now we are the children of God. And what we will be, he has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. You shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so he mentions two realities, two tenses here. Now, present. Now we are the children of God. And then he mentions the future. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And so there's present enjoyment, just like a parent with their kids. You enjoy those little kids for who they are. Little 2-year-old, little 3-year-old, little 5-year-old. And you love them. And you lavish that love on them. But there's also a great sense of anticipation, isn't it, as a parent? In the back of your mind, you're always thinking of what they will become. What are the next steps in their growth, in their change as they develop? And it's the same way with us. We're always to be growing. And the person and the Christian that you are next year should be different in some ways than you are right now. You know, a lot of people live life just thinking, this is the way I am. You know, they don't think about it. But for Christians, we are called to ever be growing. There's both the being reality, what we are now, and the becoming reality. What do you think God is doing in your life right now? What's he tapping you on the shoulder through any number of things? Ministry opportunities. Are your problems that you're wrestling with? What's he trying to teach you in whatever you're going through right now? He's at work in you because like an expectant parent that has anticipation for their children, He's excited about what he's trying to help you to become, and that is to be more like him. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. That's heavy. And we shall see him as he is. Right now we only see darkly as through a glass, you know, through a haze. And what we see is beautiful. But one day we'll be face to face and we'll see him exactly like he is. And if that isn't glorious enough, it says we will be like him. Free of sin. Free of the crud that poisons our soul, that runs through our veins. Free of the insecurities. Free of the jealousies. Free of the anger. The petty conflicts. The petty bad attitudes. The stinking thinking. The greed. The selfishness. All of that stuff that poisons us and sucks the life out of us. The real life out of us. It's going to be glorious to be like him. One time, celebrating my grandchild, since that's what we do, right? Was with a few of us were there, and Cadence, who was 7 at the time, was this past summer. And I started telling her, I don't know how it came up, but I was telling her about, you know, that one day we will be just like Jesus. And I said, what that means is, like, you know, all that stuff that you deal with inside, sometimes you got anger, or you're jealous with your friends, or you're mad, or you're worried and insecure, or you feel like somebody doesn't like you, and all that poison that runs through you. I said, what that means is you'll be one day like Jesus. All that'll be gone. And she said, little 7-year-old, she said, that'll be wonderful. Won't it? She gets it. That'll be wonderful to be like him. That's your destiny. That is your truest self. A son or a daughter of the living God, destined one day to see him as he is, because you will be just like him, free of all the crud, free of all the poisons. Man, that's heaven, to be with him and then to be like him. That's heaven. And then verse 3 says, all those who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This should be our target. This should be our vision. This should be our aspiration, our anticipation. I'm going to one day be like him, and I want to please him. I want to seek to become more and more like him today and tomorrow and the next day. Verse 4 and 5, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. See, there it is. In him is no sin. So if you could be like him, no sin. No poison running through the veins. But also, he came to take away our sins. Now that has a threefold aspect, and these are listed on your outline. There's a past tense. Christ came and saved us from the penalty of our sin. When he died on the cross, bore our sins in our place on the cross, and if we believe in him, he resurrected, we believe in him, he gives us forgiveness and eternal life in exchange for our sin. We're saved, rescued from the penalty of sin. That's already been accomplished. That's past tense. But there's a present tense rescue, taking away our sins, and that is being saved from the power of our sin. Sin has power to corrupt us, power to ruin us, power to take away our joy. And we are in process of overcoming that sin. And that's it doesn't work in a straight line. There's 2 step forward, 1 step back, 3 steps back, 1 step forward. But as we seek to live and walk with him, seek to make good decisions, when we fail, go to him in prayer. 1 John 1:9, he's faithful to forgive us. We gradually overcome more and more things in our life, the power of our sin, through his strength. And then there's the future tense we just talked about. He rescues us from the very presence of sin. And that is in the future, when there will be no more sin and we will be just like him. In him is no sin. And that phrase really introduces this next passage, which I think is a tricky passage to understand. And like verses 6 through 10. And in reading about this, I read that great preachers, some of you might know the name Chuck Swindoll, Charles Swindoll, and others, have neglected preaching through 1 John because of passages like this, because it's hard to reconcile with certain things. But it's reconcilable. I think we can get a good handle on it. It's hard to believe. Some of these guys, you know, they wrestle with it. So I want you to grade on the curve. I'm going to give you my best shot at understanding this passage. And if you don't like it, grade on the curve. But in your groups, you'll be able to discuss this, see what you agree with, what you don't agree with. But I think in studying this, I believe I've gained some personal insights that are helpful for me personally, and you try it on. What makes this passage difficult, although very important, it's easily misunderstood, but we want to get the message that's in it because it's important, is when you read it over this passage, which we will do in a minute, on the surface, what it seems to be doing is dividing the world into two clear groups or camps. On the one side are believers, and they are good, and they don't sin. On the other side are non-believers, and they are bad. Believers over here are holy. Non-believers over here are unholy. Believers over here are righteous. Imagine this pulpit is the line, okay? And believers are righteous. Over here is the unrighteous. Then there's this big, thick line between us. Now, and by God's grace and in position, yes, we are righteous, but not in daily life, but in a very profound sense that we are granted God's righteousness by grace, by mercy. We didn't earn it. That's our position, like being sealed in Christ. But this seems to say functionally on a daily basis, we don't sin. And so you're either a sinner over here on the bad side, or are you, and you don't have Jesus, or over here you got Jesus and you don't continue in sin. Now I think if you read that, you quickly understand this seems to conflict with things that Jesus says, the New Testament says, even the Gospel of John, even 1 John. So let's look at this, keeping that line in mind. 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Okay, now that's easily interpreted. You could say, well, living in him means leaning on him, depending on him, vine in the branches, and you're not going to sin while you're depending on him, because in him is no sin. But it gets tougher. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So what that's saying is, if you continue to sin, then you're over on this side of the line. You don't know him. You're not born again. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. So you're of the devil over here if you do what is sinful. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That beautiful, powerful truth. But if you do what is evil, then you are of the devil. Now again, that's not hard to interpret because, well, I can be a Christian, but if I start getting stinking thinking, and, you know, we're all very subject to doing things that are inspired by the devil just because pride, ego, greed, inordinate lust, that's inspired by the devil. And Christians can do that. But this passage seems to be saying they can't. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him, and they cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. So what that says is, it seems like it's saying if you've been born of God, then you cannot go on sinning. You cannot continue to sin. So if you do go on sinning, anybody here and not go on sinning? Anybody not sin? Well, then you're over here, seems like, on this side of the line. You got me? So it's a kind of a conflict. This is how we know who is the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Okay? Now, so what this seems to do, and I hope you're following, if you just read that casually, that passage, it seems to be drawing this thick line, and over on one side of it are the non-sinners, and they are born again, but if you sin, you are not born again, you do not know him. One obvious problem with that understanding and interpretation is you're left out. You're excluded. You're over here. I know you. Can't fool me. I know you sin. And I'm still over here. No, I'm kidding. And I'm over here too, right? We're all excluded. And that can lead, understanding that passage in that way can lead, and I'm concerned about this, deep frustration for the Christian. And it could also lead us to miss the very important message that it is getting across. And we're going to try to walk through this, and hopefully this will help. Principles and interpretation. One of the most important principles when you come across a difficult passage to understand is to compare Scripture with Scripture, okay? So we want to compare this passage with the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, certainly the whole New Testament, and it seems to run counter to some things in other places in the Scripture, the way I just interpreted it. It also runs counter to the immediate context, even the letter of 1 John. Look back at 1 John 1, verse 8. He says here, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Doesn't that seem to contradict what we just read? If you go on sinning, you can't know him. You don't know him. But here he's writing to believers and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. In fact, what that seems to be saying is the very key to walking in the light is to recognize that I do sin and that I live by his grace and by his mercy. And of course, 1 John 1, 9 talks about how he forgives us our sins when we confess it, forgives us all our sins. And you might remember the illustration of the lint suit where we've got that lint. And the brighter room we come in, we just keep seeing more and more of it. And God forgives it, and we walk closer and closer into light by recognizing we have sin. Now, that interpretation that we went through also seems to contradict what Jesus says. In fact, a lot of the whole spirit of Jesus. He says, for example, and I give you a few verses. We're not going to look at them, but you can look them up later, where he says, you know, to the right, self-righteous Pharisees, if you said you are blind, or if you said, because you say you see, in other words, you're righteous, you're good, therefore you're blind. If you said, if you admitted that you're really blind, in other words, you have sin, then you would be able to see. See that paradox? I also think of Luke 18, and that's in your outline, where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee's thanking God. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like these other people that sin and do all this evil stuff. But I give money and I tithe and I do my sacrifices. And I do all this good stuff. I fast. I am a good religious person. So see, he thinks he's good. And the other guy, the tax collector, said he wouldn't even look up before a holy God. He was so aware of his lint, so aware that he was a sinner, that he wouldn't even look up. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one who went home free. That's the one who is justified before God. That humble state of knowing that we are sinners, that we have sin, and that we live by his grace and his mercy. Jesus also said, the well do not need a physician. If you think you're well, if you think you're a good person, if you think you have minimal sin or no sin, then you don't need a physician. Jesus isn't for you. He says, I have not come to call the healthy, but sinners. So all of this seems to contradict that first glance interpretation of the passage we're looking at here in 1 John. So you got to compare this with the rest of Scripture. And we could go on and on with that. But another point principle is consider the background context of a passage. And so often we miss this, and it's so helpful. And I think that's the case here. We mentioned that from the beginning, that this letter was written with the background of false teachers who were teaching some specific things that were misleading the people. 1 John 2, 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Boy, that's a big tell right there, right? I'm writing this because there's people, false teachers, who are trying to lead you astray. And he references them several more times throughout the letter. And what these teachers are, among others, was what's called Gnostics. You may remember we talked about this. They believed that flesh itself was evil, human flesh. And so they denied that Jesus even came in the flesh, because God cannot take on evil flesh. Okay, that was their thinking. And there were basically two extremes as far as how to live based on this Gnostic teaching. One went in the direction of asceticism. That means you don't do anything. If the flesh is evil, you know, you don't taste, you don't touch. Asceticism, it's like deny natural daily pleasures because flesh is evil and I've got to be clean. The other extreme, other branch of Gnostics, went in the opposite direction. They would indulge sin. They would embrace sin. They saw a spiritual dichotomy between spiritual life over here and the flesh. Since the flesh is evil to the core, might as well plunge in. And it doesn't matter how you live, because the spiritual realities are separated from that. Now, it's weird thinking, but that's fundamentally the idea. And as an illustration, Jim Villalobos gave it to me. So if you don't like it, tell him. And if you like it, well, you know where to come with your praise. No, but it's the idea about a guy driving in a car, and he's all strapped in. You know, he's got the seatbelt, the shoulder harness, maybe the kind of stuff that race drivers have. You know, helmet and all that. And so he's in there, real safe. And so therefore, he don't care how he drives. He bangs into things. He hits other cars. He don't care if his car gets smashed up, because that's just the flesh. That's not really us. That's not really me, see? There's a dichotomy in their attitude towards living. So I can embrace sin. I can celebrate sin. I can identify with sin. Approve of sin. And it really doesn't hurt, because that's not who we are. We've got this spiritual reality over here that's separate from that. And what he's saying here, those guys that think that way, if they're going to embrace sin, they're not born of God. They're of the devil. They're of deception. And that is the background for this text that we're wrestling with. Now, the very Greek text that we're looking at, in the original language, which was Greek, there is something very significant that indicates what I'm telling you. In 1 John 2, and I'm sorry, this gets a little technical, you know, a little teaching here, but I want you to understand as best as we can. 1 John 2, 6 through 10, there's a Greek word that's used repeatedly, and both the word and the tense, Greek tense of the word, are very important. That indicates they're not just talking about sinning, but what some translations call it, practicing sin. Practicing sin. And it's kind of saying they're really doing it. And they're practicing it like a doctor practices medicine. And it's also, the Greek tense indicates it's present, perfect, ongoing. So it means they continually practice, embrace it, celebrate it, identify with it. I think that's all included. So verse 6, for example, 1 John 3:6, and if you can get to that, Barb, that's out of sequence. I don't think I gave you that. Let's look at that again. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The Greek word indicating ongoing practicing of sin, ongoing in a continuous way, that's how you got to understand that. I think what it's saying is those who celebrate it, embrace it, identify with sin, practice it in that sense, not likely they know Christ. In him is no, there's no sin. And there's tremendous contradiction here. These guys are false teachers. Now, let me show you a couple scriptures that kind of illustrates this fine distinction. Romans 1:32. This is a grand passage where Paul has spent the whole chapter showing how all mankind has fallen into sin and spiritually degenerated. And he says, speaking of this, he says, verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things, speaking of various kinds of sin, that those who do such things deserve death, watch this, they not only continue to do these things, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There's a profound distinction there. In talking about sin and bringing this judgment, he says, not only do they do these things, but they give approval of that sin and those who do those things. Some translations say give hearty approval. I think those who give hearty approval, who identify, who celebrate sin, there is a spiritual distinction between those who fall into sin. Okay? Let's use an illustration. I'm going to use the illustration of drunkenness. And I don't like to do that because historically, you know, it's, you know, people think Christians made like drinking the inherent sin. And drinking alcohol itself is not a sin, but misusing it is. Jesus drank wine. But we're going to use that illustration and realize I'm just using one illustration. I could use a dozen others. There's a person who's come to Christ and they have a problem with drinking and they abuse alcohol from time to time. And they get convicted over it and they struggle with it. And sometimes they say to themselves, I'm not going to do that again. Maybe they confess it. Hopefully they confess it. And then at some point in time, before you know it, they're drunk again. And now they really feel guilty. And they're struggling with it. And you know what? It happens again. That is different than a person who revels in it, who identifies with it, who takes pride in it, who approves and justifies of drunkenness. Look at Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You see what they're doing there? They're switching good and evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their sight, own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Do you see what it's talking about? It's talking about a person who is identifying, celebrating, taking pride in their rebellion and their sin. Justifying it, celebrating it, identifying with it, calling evil good and good evil. Who's, as Philippians says, their glory is in their shame. Okay? Is a person who engages like that different than a person who is a Christian and has accepted Christ, but has a problem with alcohol and struggles with it and falls into that? I think so. Now, we could put in, take out alcohol, put anything. I don't know any Christian that doesn't have some spiritual strongholds that they have to battle with, that they repeat some of the same sins, at least in certain phases of their life, time and again. You know, so it could be alcohol, it could be drugs. Those are easy examples, but we could say sex, we could say anger, we could say greed, we could say gossip, things like that. And if you don't feel convicted by ongoing sin, if you just don't feel much conviction in your life about things that are wrong in your character, I think the passage of 1 John would be saying, better check yourself out. Are you sure you're born again? Look at this one, Romans 7:22. This is Paul. The whole chapter, or much of the chapter of Romans 7, is Paul talking about his struggle with sin as a born-again Christian. Okay? And he talks about the battle within that I think you and I can relate to. 7:22, Romans. For in, Paul writing, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. Is that you? There's a part in you, boy, you love the truth. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? You see the battle he's in as a Christian. Spirit and flesh battling it out within him. And he goes on, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So you see, that's a Christian with sin in their life battling with it. Okay? And so that has to be, as we look at this passage in 1 John chapter 3, we have to understand with these broader biblical principles and understand what he's getting at. And I think it's very helpful to keep in mind what we've said, that these are false teachers that he's addressing that celebrate and embrace the sin and are not convicted by it. Let's look at three things that if you are born again Christian, you're going to experience this. You've probably already, I'm sure, depending on how long you've been with the Lord, you've experienced this. The first is you have the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week. Look at 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And we talked about, what does he mean, the anointing from the Holy One? And then he goes on, talks about it again later in that passage. And then we compared it to what Jesus said and John wrote in his Gospel of John in chapter 14, where he talks about how Jesus told believers the Holy Spirit will come. And he called him the Comforter, the Counselor. The Greek word paraclete that walks along with you, that helps you, that comforts you, and that is your advocate. And he also said in that passage in John 14 that he's the Spirit of truth. So he's going to enlighten your eyes and enlighten your heart about what's good and what's bad in life, about what's good and what's not so good in your soul. He says in verse 26 that Holy Spirit is going to teach you and enlighten you about all things. And it says in 16:13, I think I give you all these in your outline, he's going to guide you into all truth. So if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit is within you, and he's wanting God stuff going on in your life. And he's going to teach you. And if you look to him, look to the Lord, he's going to enlighten you. Sometimes you'll feel like you're in the dark, but just keep wrestling and trusting. You're going to come into light. And if you are willing, he'll show you. That's not what I see in these false teachers who celebrate sin and practice sin as 1 John 3 talks about. The second thing that's closely related to the Holy Spirit is that if you're a Christian, you will experience conviction in your life. And what we mean by conviction is where that ill-feeling reality that, I'm not good, what I did is wrong, I feel bad about what I'm thinking, I feel bad about what I said. If you've never experienced conviction, you're not married. Because I'll tell you what, we have some argument, I say some harsh things, and I go away, and I'm right when I said it, and then I get away, and God just starts, boom, boom, boom. Holy Spirit, convicting, convicting. And I have to sneak down the hall and apologize to Debbie. But there's 1,000 examples. You know what yours are. The Holy Spirit tugs at you, makes you uncomfortable, makes you feel guilty. But unlike Satan, his purpose is never to cause you to draw away from God. He's making you feel all that so that you'll bend the knee and come close and draw near to him, reconcile with whoever it is maybe that relates to the situation. John 16:8 says this. Jesus speaking, speaking to the Holy Spirit, when Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, in the wrong, about sin and righteousness and judgment. He's saying generally the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world. That's a big part of what he does. When it says, I don't like that translation so much, but I guess it's descriptive. He proves the world to be wrong. That's really what conviction is. When you feel convicted, he's proving you wrong. You know, that's why you have to get humble and apologize, which is the most painful thing to do, but it's the healthiest thing to do. Now, if the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world, Jesus tells us, and back in John, that Holy Spirit, when you become a believer, now lives in you. You think he won't be convicting you? And so a person who embraces sin, celebrates sin, is the hero in sin and the champion in sin, you know what? I don't think they're probably born again. No evidence. Where's the evidence of conviction? Where's the evidence of enlightenment from the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with you whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Remember, we talked about you're sealed. This is you. You believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. But now he says that's a relational thing too. And he says, don't grieve him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we go headlong into sin, when we get stubborn, do it our way, when we know God's telling us otherwise. Third thing about a Christian that's born again, a born-again child of God, is that you will experience discipline. Back to the relationship between parents and children. Discipline is for our good. I'm going to read this. We took it off the projection, but in Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So if you catch that, discipline is done for our good. Just like if you spank your children, or I know a lot of people, you know, I don't know what you think about spanking, but you better be disciplining your children, however you do it. And we'll get into a different subject, but I think spanking has its place. How did I get into that? And I'm not shy about it. I just don't want to get distracted. Okay. But we are trained by discipline. If you love your children, you'll discipline. Look at Hebrews 12:5. "And have you completely forgotten..." Now that's talking about the children of God. "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son or daughter? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or his daughter.'" Now, you may be a parent, but I doubt that you go down the street and discipline the kids that live two blocks away, except in extraordinary circumstances, if you're there and the parents aren't. But even that would be rare. But you chasten your own children, and God disciplines his children, chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And he does it, what? Out of love. And it says he disciplines every one of his children. So therefore, if you can go headlong into sin, we're not talking about struggling with sin and being convicted. We're talking about identifying, celebrating sin. Then, you feel okay about that? That's not a good sign. I don't know if that Holy Spirit is there. I don't know if God's your father. He might be the guy down the street that's not your father. And he lets you get away with this because he's not in a disciplined relationship with you. Hebrews 12:7-8. Two believers. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined," here it is, "if you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." So the person we just described, you can go headlong into sin, feel great about it, brag about it. You're a hero in whatever it is, a champion in it. No discipline there? No conviction of the Holy Spirit there? "Well, yeah, but I go to church. I do this, I do that." Well, you know, better check. Better think twice. 1 John 3:9. Let's go back to that with what we've been talking about in mind. And I understand that as you just read through the English, all that we've been talking about doesn't come out clearly. It seems like it's saying something different. You might need to go back and hear this message again. But this is important stuff because it's fundamental to your posture, disposition, and orientation as a child of God. I fear for you to live under false guilt and confusion. On the other hand, lack of conviction because of confusion. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." I think what that's saying, based on the Greek, based on the context of the Bible, Jesus, and even the context of 1 John and the things we've looked at, I think what that is saying, no one who is born of God will practice, identify with, approve of, and celebrate sin. Because God's seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in them. They cannot go on practicing and identifying and approving and celebrating sin because they have been born of God and therefore are under conviction of the Holy Spirit, under the guiding and illuminating, truth-revealing Holy Spirit, and they're under the disciplining hand of a Heavenly Father because they've been born again and they belong to Him. As we close, I will pose a question I think is very important. Do you believe you're born again? You're here this morning. So maybe, well, there's your answer, Bob. I'm here. I'm going to church. Maybe you've been coming for years. Maybe a short time. I don't know where you're at on your spiritual quest. But the question is none of that. It's not what religion am I. I'm Catholic. I'm Baptist. I'm Pentecostal. I'm whatever. None of that. The question is, have you bent the knee to Jesus? Do you acknowledge I'm a sinner? I need rescue. Jesus came and died for the sins of the world. He came and He died for my sins, all of my sins. He rose from the dead, not just for the world. He rose from the dead for me. And He offers forgiveness, not just for the world. Jesus, I believe in You as my Savior. I know I need You as my Savior. And I trust You as best I understand. I got questions, I got doubts, a lot of questions. But as best I understand, I'm believing in You as my Savior. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for paying for my sins. Is that you? Have you come to that place? That's what the Bible talks about, is the process of being born again. And all these things we've talked about then become a reality for you. If anything we've said, maybe you feel like, I don't know, I'm fine with all this sin in my life. I'm just fine with it. Then I would ask again. I would do business with God. It could be important to question yourself of where you're at with God. But if you have accepted Him, then what wonderful assurance. Everything we've talked, what beautiful assurance of being in His family, all by grace, all by mercy. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, walking along with you in life, living within, it's beautiful. And look at where we'll be one day. With Jesus, face to face with Jesus, and greatest maybe of all, just like Him. It's incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that, Lord, there's such rich wisdom in it. And Lord, we thank You for the basic principles of comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking a look at the original language and pulling these things together. It's like an exercise, like being to the gym. But Lord, it's good. It's good. Just pray that whatever You've spoken to any person here on any of the things we've touched on, we just pray that You would let them have their way with You, have Your way with them, and let You speak to them and change them according as You see fit. And if there's anyone here who maybe has not accepted You as Savior, pray they would do it before the sun goes down. In Jesus' name, amen.